your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Some of you may know your Bibles, and if you don't, that's okay too. There's a place for you here. This is seemingly maybe an unusual text for us to spend time in on Easter in Mark chapter 14, but I think it's vital, and for a couple reasons. One is I think a lot of our folks, and I could be talking to you right now, that our lives are filled with a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, a lot of sorrow, and it seems like the good days never outweigh the bad, and at times it seems like we go from one trial or tragedy to another. I mean, you guys can relate to that. So here's the thing. It's been said that about every 10 years that you're going to go through some type of major transition or trial or hardship in your life. And so what the reality is a lot of times we come to Easter and we hear the Easter message. We hear the Easter story about the resurrected King and the victory that he has provided. And somehow, if we were to be honest with ourselves at that moment, we feel that that truth, that reality is somewhat at odds with our experience. We have a hard time reconciling the great good news of the gospel with the reality of the brokenness of our lives. And let's just be honest, sometimes life is just hard. And sometimes it's just hard, and that's the best it gets. Then it goes from hard to worse. And then it seems like sometime there are moments in our lives that seem outright impossible. How many of you guys resonate with that? You've been there before. If you haven't been there, just hold on. You're going to go there. You'll get there eventually. It'll happen, right? And so the reality is that the resurrection will have very little meaning to you without understanding this vital truth that we're going to discuss today. And so I want to explain to you the hope that someone who loves and trusts in Jesus, what they can have in going through those dark moments, through those valley experiences of their life. And if you're sitting here today, and I'm sure in a crowd this size, that there are many of you that have yet to trust Jesus as your Savior. I want you to consider deeply what I'm about to say today. Be very carefully listening to every word and the message that God would have for you. And if you are a Christian, you proclaim Christ as your Savior, then, and I want you to prepare to understand that this truth reality will get you through the very dark days of your life and ought to define your current reality more than our experiences. And to be honest with you, I confess to you that what we're about to discuss or what we're about to talk about is a mysterious thing. It's a holy place, and I think anything that I could say in as good as I could ever say it would fall far short than what's actually taking place here. This is where Apostle Paul says that these things that they look into that are called the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think the thing that we're going to look at today is this very same thing that Moses saw, and he came down with his face shining with the glory of God. And yet we know that the angels, Peter says that the angels long to look into these things. So I want us just to pray just for a moment and just ask God as we get started to reveal things that currently, unless he shows up, we'll completely miss. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we come to you now, not asking for explanation. For Lord, for you to even try to explain yourself as if you would even have to. Even if you were to try to explain yourself, it'd be impossible for us to understand. So we don't ask for an explanation of why you do what you do, or why you allow us to go through certain things that you've allowed us to go through. But Lord, we ask for revelation this morning, for you to give us insight from your word. Lord, without you speaking in each and every heart this morning, our time here will be in vain. And so we desperately ask you to meet with us. And we pray for that one soul that here that has not received you as his personal Savior. Lord, may your love be made known and real to them in a way it never has before. May the message of the cross and the crucifixion and the pain and suffering, the shame that you went for, may they realize today it was for them and because of them. And Lord Jesus, today they'd come to understand your love for them in a way they never had before, and they'd be gloriously saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. If you could follow along in your copy of God's word, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place that was called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Then he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it be possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping. He said unto Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter in temptation. For the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And then he returned. He found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Have you ever been in that place where you've just been caught red-handed, and you're like, they didn't even know what to say? Then he came again the third time and said unto them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See that my betrayer is at hand. Now, when it's interesting, we begin to understand the process of suffering, that like most people, Jesus wanted people to come along with him. Burdens and sufferings and trials of life are difficult, but they seem to be almost impossible to go them alone, right? And that's why we don't have to go alone with those things, that we go with them through others. And Jesus was no different, that Jesus was 100% God, and yet he was 100% man. We understand that to be the doctrine of the scriptures, that God was fully man and fully God all at the same time. And yet somehow as Christians, we think, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but yeah, he was fully human, but we really don't believe the full reality of that, right? It's like Einstein taking a third grade math test. Like, that's not going to be too difficult for him. And we don't realize that Jesus suffered in every human aspect as we suffer. I believe there's no greater text in all throughout Scripture that it reveals that reality than what we see in Mark chapter 14. And so he brings Peter, James, and John, and he comes to them. These three men have been with him, have accompanied him into the home of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, and on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And we see these begin to parallel very closely of a text that Mosaic we've been going over and studying for some time, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. And in my heart's desire, my pleas for each and every one of you, that is your prayer this morning, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's ironic when we begin to see these things laid out. This is exactly what the disciples experienced with Jesus. They were able to see Christ lifted up in the Mount of Transfiguration. They were able to see his power, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And now they begin to see in full display the fellowship of his sufferings at Gethsemane. One of the things you may notice about this text is that Jesus doesn't go to his death with defiance, with the bravery that we might expect, if you will. And if we look throughout the scriptures, to be honest with ourselves, it seems that somehow that Jesus is weak, they scare, and that it seems confusing for us, because all the world's great leaders and that have died and all the people that we embody and lift up and idolize, you know, we think, what a great thing to face death with such bravery. And we look at guys like Braveheart and look at the Gladiator, you know, that look death in the eye defiantly and stand tall. And yet we don't see any of those characteristics in Jesus in this text. We wonder what is going on. He's trembling. He seems weak and scared. Look at verses 33 and 34. It's a very strange phrase. It says he began to be amazed and very heavy. And the Greek text that actually gives the kind of idea that suddenly, like all at once, like this tidal wave of emotion and feeling started coming to Jesus that hadn't already been there before. That wasn't there in verse 32, and it says that he was troubled, that he was sore amazed, that he was distressed. The idea of troubled here in the Greek is to be overwhelmed in shocking horror, if you will. Imagine, if you will, to come home and to witness your family being brutally murdered. That type of shock and tragedy that is so gruesome and so hideous. And the overwhelming sense of what that reality would be like for you. then you may have a sense of what God is actually saying here about his son at this very moment. He was so afraid. Mark adds that he was very heavy. The word means deeply weighed down or depressed, to be uncomfortable with the situation, to no longer felt like he was at home. The reality is that Jesus saw that what Jesus saw here was so overwhelming that he said he almost died from it. Look at verse 34. He says, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death." Now we understand that Jesus wasn't one to exaggerate this reality. He's saying that he saw something that literally almost killed him. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that he saw? At this point, he has not suffered a single physical torture at the hands of his enemies. So what is it that he saw? What is it that was displayed in front of him that ruined him to such a point where it almost killed him? In Luke 24, verse 44, the Bible says about the same instance that he sweat great drops of blood. I won't go through all the medical terminology, but literally what this is when your capillaries in your face explode. And it's as if you cry and sweat blood because you are. It's interesting that a father went out and found his son, 2-year-old son, at the bottom of this pool. And this 2-year-old boy had all of his capillaries in his face exploded. And he asked the doctor why that was the way it was, and he simply said this, because before he went unconscious, he was crying so hard that his capillaries exploded. That gives you a sense of what Jesus is experiencing throughout this text. That he's sweating great drops of blood at something that he saw that overwhelmed him. You see, up until this point here, what did he see? What was he experiencing that would lead to such tragedy and sorrow that he said it almost killed him? For the first time, you see Jesus wincing back. "Father, if it's possible, don't let this cup be removed from me." No response. See, up until this point, Jesus has shared and enjoyed complete intimacy with the Father. Oftentimes, he would withdraw himself, and this is why Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus, because this is the place where Jesus went to spend time with his Heavenly Father. Times of intimacy and of connection that gave him strength and endurance. He needed somebody. More than anything, he needed his Father, and yet his Father was not found. He needed the disciples to be with him, yet they were sleeping. Verse 39, he goes back to them and says the exact same thing, only silence. Why, what are you doing? Why won't you work with me? Why won't you pray with me? You know, this moment in Jesus' life that literally he is utterly and completely alone. William Lane, New Testament scholar, says that the only explanation for this is that God had already begun to turn his face away from his son. The crucifixion had already started before the first nail had ever been driven into his body. Jesus' soul at this very moment had been abandoned by God. Jesus lived his life with the approval of the Father. He says that he always had done the things that pleased the Father. And yet this very moment when Jesus needed him the most, his Father began to turn his face away from him. William Lane also says this, "This horror of the one who lived wholly for the will of the Father, who came to be with his Father for a brief interlude before his death. And instead of finding comfort and peace, he found literal hell rather than heaven that opened before him." Have you ever felt alone? Utterly and completely alone? I want to give you a point to remember here, to remember this, that somehow, at this very moment, Jesus had experienced the equivalent of an eternity of hell for you and for me. At this very moment, heaven fell silent. unable to comprehend exactly what was happening, that in Gethsemane, Jesus steered into the horrors of hell, of pain, of sin, and agony, and literally almost died from it. And yet voluntarily leaned into it for you and for me. You know, the reality is what we see here is the worst thing about hell is that hell is a complete abandonment by God. See, I always thought a lot of times that what was so horrendous and horrifying for Jesus, with Jesus, was his suffering, his pain that he went through, and the physical torture of the scourging and of being crucified and being beaten and being whipped. But friends, may I submit to you this morning that all those things, to be collectively put together, do not outweigh the torture and the anguish that he's experiencing here in the garden. You know, the reality is, even as difficult as torture is, and as physical pain and suffering is, the reality is your body can be amazingly adapt to learning how to suffer well physically. But what we are experiencing here goes beyond any of our understanding. Yes, the physical horrors were terrible, but listen, nothing is to be compared to what he experienced in Gethsemane. This is what made Jesus stagger. It was this abandonment by God that he faced, the horror that he saw of the cross that was waiting for him. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, the Bible describes God's wrath for our sin was like a toxic poison that was poured out into a cup. And that cup was offered to us, and yet Jesus stepped in its way and drank the entire cup, all of it. Reality is that God had determined to save us, and this was the only way he was going to be able to do it. And friends, what you need to understand, here's a point to remember. If you do not hear anything I say, remember this, that the gospel, this thing that we preach, we proclaim, the thing that we've come to celebrate and worship, at its very core is substitution. Jesus in your place. The reality is, although Jesus was guilty of none of these things, that on the cross, God treated his son Jesus just as if he had personally committed every sin of every person ever in history. Personalize that just for a moment. Think about every sin you've ever committed. Every self-sufficient thing, every self-serving thing, every lie, every hatred, every spirit of anger, every single thing you've ever done, everything that you're currently doing now, everything you ever do in the future, that's exactly what Jesus was experiencing, is your sin, your disobedience. What we see is this cup of wrath that was poured out on his son was making Jesus personally responsible for every one of your sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the fullness of time is come, that God sent forth his son to be made of a woman made under law, that he might redeem us from the law, being given us the adoption of sons. Why would he give such a gift? Substitution, Jesus in my place, offered you a gift. Have you received it? And you may say, well, I believe Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross. I didn't ask you if you believe. I'm asking, have you received? And friends, there's a big difference. During the war between Britain and France, there was men were conscripted into the French army in a kind of like a lottery system. And basically what would happen is that the only way you were able to get out of that lottery system is someone would step in and take your place. And what happened is this one man refused to go. He says, I'm not going. And so they questioned him, and they began to demand of him. They put him, they arrested him, and brought him before the judge, and said, "Hey, you have to go." And he claimed that military records that he had in his possession claimed that he didn't have to go. And so he presented these military records to the officials, and it was a death certificate in his name. They said, well, this has got to be an error because you're clearly alive right in front of us now. So he began to tell the officials that, look, when the first conscription came to me in the previous war, my best friend came to me and said he would take my place. He said, you have a family, you have kids, you have children. Yeah, I'm single, I'll go in your place. And this is the day in the battle in which he died. My certificate is that my friend died for me, therefore longer I am considered dead to this obligation. Napoleon went all the way up to Napoleon, and Napoleon says, we have no right to conscript him back into the army, for clearly a payment has already been made. Friends, do you realize what Jesus has done for you? Just go to Isaiah real quick, Isaiah 53. Just want you to just tie in a few things here that are powerful, that I think can really help you understand this. Isaiah 53 in verses 1 and 2. Actually, verses 1 through really, you go really all the way to verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3, says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we did hid as our faces from him, and we despised him, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We have esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. We have all like sheep gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before the shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. See, the reality is in verses 5 and 6, you see that Jesus took your sin. Not only did he take your sin, in verses 8 and 9, he took your suffering. And as if that's not enough, he said, now I'm going to take the separation away from you that keeps you alienated from God. He bore it upon himself. You ever wonder why Jesus remained silent? You ever think about that? He said he remained silent here. I submit to you this. The reason why he was silent before his accusers, because he had said everything he needed to say in the garden to his Father. What does this mean for you? What does Gethsemane do for you, for your salvation? Let me just share a few things with you and walk through you some of these things that will help you. First of all, stand amazed at his love for you in his darkest hour. When you begin to understand this and the suffering and the tragedy that Jesus went through before he ever was ever crucified, before he was ever slapped, before he was ever whipped, this agony that he willingly and volitionally went through for you, stand amazed at it. Jonathan Edwards was asked the question, why do you think God let Jesus see this before the cross? If anything, wasn't this kind of dangerous? Couldn't he just wait until Jesus had already committed to the cross before revealing all this? Jonathan Edwards said this, it was so that we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well exactly what lied before him. You know, the reality is that if I were to know now what I knew back then, there's a lot of trials and hardships that I would avoid, right? Like, there's no way I'm going to do that again. Yet Jesus saw all this, and he went and paid the price anyway. For who? For you? For me? Why? I mean, if you know yourself as well as I know myself, I'm not that impressive. Matter of fact, I'm downright frustrating, right? I mean, let's be honest. The biggest problem in your life is you, right? And all the ladies said, mm-hmm. And yet, he went and paid my price. The Gospel of Luke says right towards the end that the angels came and ministered to him in the garden. Now, that doesn't say what the angels were saying. Clearly, it doesn't say that. But I wonder, what were they saying to him? They ministered to him. The angels were saying something to him to help Jesus process all that was to come before him. What do you think they said? We don't know, but I think probably Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 would probably be applicable. The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Maybe Jesus had to be reminded of the price that had to be paid. Maybe Jesus had to be reminded that he was going to obtain something through the cross that he didn't already have. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that before the cross ever came, what is it that Jesus didn't have? Well, he had the approval of God. We know that. He had all authority in heaven. We know he had that. He sat at the right hand of God. He had that. He was co-equal with God. Of course, he is God. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all the universe. He had everything. What is it that he didn't have? A kingship of the kingdom? He owned the universe. I submit to you the one thing that he didn't have before the cross that drove him to pursue it was you. It was you. Thought about that? That you were so valuable that he would go through this? And we think of all the times that people have wounded us or forsaken us or have said that you're not worth fighting for. You ever thought about that? Yet God says you're worth it. I'll pay it all. He was doing this to save you and me. Isaiah 43 says that precious in the sight is the death of his saints. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. This right, this heir to be with him. Old faithful hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain to me, whom death pursue? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Stand amazed at his love for you. In his darkest hour, he still chose you. How many of you guys ever played pickup basketball or pickup sports in school, and everybody, they pick two team captains and everybody's being picked, right? How many of you guys have ever experienced being the last person picked? Right? Like, that's scary, right? Like, that is not fun. And you're hoping, like, it's a flag football game and the guys are all picking, and the last choice between me and a six-year-old girl. And you're like, please choose me. Please choose me. And they choose the girl. Jesus is saying, you're my number one pick. You're it. Here's your problem with God is you don't believe that. You're his number one draft choice. Not his fallback plan. Believe it. Secondly, believe in his love for you in your darkest hour. Because Jesus faced utter aloneness and rejection by God in my place, I have never have to fear the reality of being forsaken by God. Substitution, that he took my place, any condemnation, any rejection, any aloneness that I've ever deserved or didn't deserve, he took it upon himself. There is no condemnation. And that, yea, as I walk through this valley, he is with me. I shall not fear any evil. Why? Because you are with me. If God be for us, who can be against us? I know many of you have gone through deep trials and tragedies and hardships, and yet have maybe are going through them right now. I'm here to tell you this tremendously awesome truth. Although you may feel like God has abandoned you, he hasn't. He said, well, it doesn't feel like that way. It doesn't matter what your feelings is. Look at Gethsemane. If he didn't abandon you then, why would he abandon you now? What a Savior. The reality is you live this life long enough, you have friends that hurt you, family that forsake you, And yet he says, I'll never forsake you. Behold, I am with you always. It's unpopular for Christians to say, I'm just having my Gethsemane experience. Friends, that's impossible. You can never have a Gethsemane experience because of he already went through it for you. Jesus went through that place so you would never have to. You say, where is God? Why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he do something? Gethsemane helps you understand that you never need doubt his love for you, his faithfulness for you. You might understand what he's doing, but the reality is you can trust by faith that he's doing it. John Owen said this, in the light of the cross, the greatest unkindness you could ever show God, get this, is to doubt his love for you. We don't understand all that God is doing in his darkest hour. We don't understand why the disciples wouldn't be there. We understand they see that they come short all the time. Yet while you were sleeping, while the disciples were sleeping, he entered into the dregs of hell itself to drink of your wrath that was poured out upon your sin. When you feel alone, and you feel like no one cares, you feel like you're completely forgotten, look to Gethsemane. Look to the garden. And know that he is there. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow rest? My joy compass such richer crown. I can never be forgotten because my name is literally written in his hands. See, this is the reality, is we need to tell ourselves these things. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, to our despondent self, knowing that he's there. Thirdly, what does this mean for you today? We must read the Great Commission in the light of the lens of Gethsemane. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, which both of our churches will be spending some time in next week. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. You can't understand the Great Commission until you understand the pain and suffering that empowers it. And that's Gethsemane. The reason why I chose this text is because we're going to spend time in the weeks to come in both of our churches of understanding what God has called us to do, what we're longing to see take place, not just in our churches, but in our communities. And the first thing we need to realize is that God did not save us. He did not pay for our sins just so we can sit around thinking how bad everything is and how messed up the world is. Isaiah 53, verse 11, we see that God will see his suffering of his son, and he'll be satisfied. So ask, he says, ask me to do great things in the life of your friends, your family, your colleagues, unreached people groups. Some of you are students that you have tons of friends that do not know Christ. What will empower that? What message can you tell that God went through a place called Gethsemane for them? I love another old hymn, Up Calvary's Mountain, One Dreadful Morn. Walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners the death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding for you and for me. Do you realize what Jesus has done for you, friends? It ought to motivate you in very clear, compelling ways. So this is where we start putting to practice what we've learned. The reality is Church of Winchester, Mosaic, your elders have big dreams and big plans for you, for the future of our churches and for the future of our city. Lizzie, sit down. Sit down. Sit down. It's my daughter. He has big plans for you. God didn't call us to start these churches in Winchester just to sit around and have a holy huddle and you sit on your blessed assurance and not do anything for God. Amen. There is a world that so desperately needs to hear this message, but before they can hear it, you must believe it. Let me ask you a question. Does the size of your prayers match the size of his sacrifice? What are you pursuing in your life that's worthy of his sacrifice? Jesus didn't die on the cross just so you can have a rich, easy, comfortable life. Friends, do you realize because of Gethsemane that the goal in life is not to arrive safely at death? That there is a cause that's far greater than any hardship, any sacrifice that he's asked us to make, that we willingly and gladly pay any price because he's already paid the thing that we can never pay. Begin to see the richness of this reality. What is it that God could ask of you that's too much? We begin to see this reality. There'd never be a time where we tell the preacher, "You're asking too much of me." It's impossible. Why? Because of Gethsemane. Dear friends, do you realize the magnificent love that Jesus has done for you? Most importantly, have you received Jesus as your Savior? And with this thought, April 18th, 1993, I was a 19-year-old Marine, living my life, living my way, running hard after hell. And Jesus pursued me. John Sass, which my squad leader, led me to Christ. April 18th, 1993, it's almost been 25 years now, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I've never gotten over it. It's not enough just to believe that he's real, but you know what hit me on that day? I heard about Christ. I heard about the cross. If you were to ask me who was Jesus, I'd say, well, he's the Savior of the world. But that day, everything changed because for the first time in my life, I realized he was picking me. Despite that I'm the one that put him there. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's your sin, your wickedness, your self, your pride, your anger, your unbelief that put him there? And he went there gladly for you? Do you know him? Friends, do you know him? If you don't, today is the day. Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In just a few minutes, we're going to have communion. We're going to praise and remember this great sacrifice of our Savior. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, we don't want you to take communion. But what we do want you to do is come down and take one of our elders by the hand and say, I need to know Jesus. How do I do that? And our elders and our folks are here will show you the same thing that Corporal Sass showed me nearly 25 years ago. Whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, life can begin brand new for you, but you have to receive it. It's a gift that's waiting for you, friends, but you need to proclaim it. You need to receive it. You know, this is the scary thing, Aaron, is that when Corporal Sass was telling me about God's love for me, I was like, Sass, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the people I've hurt. God doesn't want me. That's exactly what he wanted me to see. Do you realize that Jesus wants you? You're not plan B for him. Would you receive him as your Savior today? Would you stand with me with your heads and eyes closed? Do you know him, friends? Christians, if you do know him, this reality should impact your daily life of what you do and how you do it. No matter how hard things get, you should never doubt or wonder how God's commitment to you, knowing the reality that he willingly saw everything that he was going to have to face and did it anyway for you. There's nothing you're going through that's too big for him. I want to just ask you just a few minutes, friends. Do you know him? I'm certain that there's folks here that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. There's no such thing as always been a Christian. Impossible. One day, one moment in time, you have to receive God's free gift of salvation. For me, it was April 18th, 1993. Today, it could be April 1st, 2018 for you. With every head bowed and the eye closed, I don't want to embarrass you or call you out, but I do want to pray for you. If you'd say, Pastor James, I'm not sure that I've ever asked Christ to save me. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm concerned about that. Without calling me or embarrassing me, would you just slip your hand up and say, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Do you know him? Do you know him? You can come to know him today. All you have to do is when we come up and the communion's given, when Pastor Shea comes up and leads that, just come up and grab one of our elders' hands and say, hey, can you show me from the scriptures that God's love's for me? And friend, today could be the day of a brand new life for you. It's too important to leave here without it. Too important.